welcome to our next chapter in McLean's book entitled The Greatness of the Kingdom. And we're looking at the chapter entitled The Universal Kingdom of God. Now, most of this book deals with the mediatorial and messianic reign of Christ, both in history and in eschatology in the future. But he deals with this subject kind of to get it out of the way, because it's an aspect of the kingdom that is found in scriptures, Old and New Testament, and it's helpful for us to be able to make the distinction between the universal kingdom of God and also the theocratic kingdom in history, and also the messianic in the future. So he has given us 7 points to look at in this first chapter, and the first one is, the universal kingdom exists without interruption throughout time. And his first verse that he quotes here is in Psalm 145:13, where it says, thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. So God's kingdom has existed since the beginning of creation. And in Psalm 29, God is seen working through creation as the sovereign. For example, in verse 3, it says, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. Now, when you hear the roar of the ocean, the psalmist describes it as the voice of God. In verse 7, he says, the voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire and shaketh the wilderness. So when you hear an earthquake or perhaps a lightning, he speaks of it as the voice of the Lord. And also he says, the voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve. So God is seen sovereignly working even in the creation of animals and as they procreate throughout history. God is seen working behind the scenes in all of that, and that's how the psalmist often describes the Lord. And he says in Psalm 29 and verse 10, the Lord sitteth upon the flood, looking back to the flood of Noah. He sitteth king forever. So there is a description in the scripture, an undeniable one, in which God is seen as the king, the sovereign ruler over all of creation. And he sits there forever, and it's never interrupted. God has always been sovereign. That's his nature. He's been sovereign king ever since creation, and he's ruled over all of creation and everything in the universe ever since. Never once interrupted. Secondly, he describes the universal kingdom as including all that exists in time and space. And in 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 12, it says about the Lord, thou reignest over all that exists in time and space. And so here, God's reign is seen as all-inclusive, all throughout time and everything in space. That means in heaven and in earth. That means the past, the present, and the future in the entire universe. And God is the king. In Jeremiah chapter 10, the prophet speaks of God as the king of nations. He's always ruled over all the nations. He's always been sovereign. Nebuchadnezzar learned that the hard way. He became the head of that golden image, which pictures the world empire, starting with Nebuchadnezzar as the king of Babylon. And that was all by divine authority. It was only God that raised him up. And God had the power and the authority, and actually he did chop him down to size. And for 7 years, he put Nebuchadnezzar on the sideline. In Daniel chapter 2, in verse 19 and following, God is described as the God of heaven who removes kings and setteth up kings. So God has always been working behind the scenes, operating as the sovereign ruler in the universe, and he is the one responsible for raising up political leaders and then knocking them down and reinstating others. God is sovereign behind all of that. He's the sovereign among the nations. And in Psalm 103 in verse 19, it says, "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all." So there is a sovereign throne of God where God rules in heaven over all of creation. In fact, we see in the scriptures that not only does God rule in heaven and in earth among the nations, but he also rules in the underworld. And in Amos chapter 9 in verse 2, here there's a warning that even if God's enemies dig into hell, there God's hand shall take them. He's the Lord and sovereign ruler over heaven and earth and hell as well. There is no escaping anywhere in creation, in the universe, God's sovereign rule and authority. He's even the king of hell. David, who was the anointed king, he was the mediatorial king in the kingdom in history in the Old Testament, and he understood, perhaps better than any, that beyond his theocratic rule, beyond his rule as a mediator, God's mediator on earth, there was a much more all-encompassing kingdom that he describes in the words in 1 Chronicles 29, where he says, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all." So David recognized, even though he was anointed as God's mediatorial ruler in God's kingdom theocracy on earth, David recognized that there was a greater throne than his, and that was the sovereign rule, the sovereign throne of God in heaven, where God reigns over all. He reigns over Israel, but he reigned over the entire universe. Thirdly, McLean notes that divine control in the universal kingdom is generally providential. That's normally the way God rules. In Psalm 148, he says, "Fire and hail and snow and vapor, stormy wind fulfilling his word." So as you look out over all the what we call nature or God's creation, these events ultimately are providentially ruled over by God, and they are fulfilling in one way or another his will. And by providential, we mean that God controls things by means of second causes. For example, the accomplishment of God's purpose at the Red Sea, when God parted the sea, he used a strong wind. It says that a strong wind parted the sea. Now, we know God was behind that. God was using providentially the laws of nature to accomplish his will. And God can always intervene and use natural causes as his instruments on earth to carry out his will. So God is the sovereign ruler of all. He can use his creation. And so while men might say on earth it thundered, the psalmist says the God of glory thundered. So both are true. There is that natural realm where thunder happens naturally according to the laws of physics. But there's also God's providential working. He controls every snap of lightning in the sky. He is the sovereign. And also in the universal kingdom, God controls the processes of nature, we might call them, the material part of nature. And he uses those natural laws, he uses nature to control the circumstances of human existence. And so thereby, God is able to control the whole course of human history. Just by using his sovereign and providential powers to work behind the scenes over the natural created world. In Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, Isaiah speaks about the Assyrian, and he refers to the Assyrian as a rod in God's hand that God used to judge Israel. Now, that's quite a statement. He says, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against a hypocritical nation. So God used the Assyrian army to accomplish his perfect will, although Isaiah goes on to say in verse 7, howbeit he, the Assyrians, meaneth not so. In other words, they had no idea that the sovereign God of the universe was using them to accomplish his purpose. They thought they made their own choice to invade and to march against their enemies, but God used that to accomplish his will providentially. And just read through the book of Esther. That's an unbelievably interesting book that describes God's providence, where God can manipulate the whole course of history. Just think of this. Israel was at the brink of extinction, genocide, and God sovereignly and providentially worked behind the scenes in such a way that a king couldn't sleep one night. And as a result, you know the end of the story, God protected his people. And God uses little tiny events that nobody would ever imagine as the natural means by which he accomplishes his will in human existence. Fourthly, another description of the universal kingdom is that divine control in the universal kingdom may be exercised at times by supernatural means. So normally, generally, God operates by using providence. He uses natural causes. But sometimes God can intervene into the natural laws and override them supernaturally. In Daniel chapter 6 and verse 7, it says, he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth. Now, those are signs that stand out because they stand apart from the natural law. If it was just ordinary things that happened every day, they wouldn't have any significance as a sign or a wonder. So God is able to break into the so-called closed system of natural laws anytime he wants. And there's really no conflict between God's control, whether he uses natural causes or supernaturally. It's the same sovereign God accomplishing his will using a different aspect, a different means of accomplishment. In Psalm 135, the psalmist says, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and earth, in the seas, and in all deep places. And then he goes on to describe how God can supernaturally change events on earth. It says, he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. And he, the sovereign Lord, makes lightning for the rain. He brings wind out of his treasure. He smote the firstborn of Egypt. And he sent tokens and wonders in the midst of thee, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and upon all the servants. And it was he who smote great nations and slew mighty kings. So sometimes God used natural means. Sometimes he sent supernatural signs and wonders and judgments upon the earth to accomplish his will. Fifthly, the universal kingdom always exists efficaciously, it's effective, regardless of the attitude of the subjects. Now, this is very different than what we might think in God's kingdom. In Daniel chapter 4 and verse 34, it says, none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? In other words, when God is ready to act, doesn't matter what men think or believe or what their attitude is towards him, God is going to accomplish his will no matter what. Now, some subjects in the universal kingdom, they submit to God's sovereignty and God's sovereign will willingly. And in heaven, the angels do that. We're told in Psalm 103 that his angels who excel in strength do his commandments. The holy angels always do the will of God in heaven. They hearken unto the voice of his word, it says. And during the theocratic kingdom in the Old Testament, there were the true people of God, the believing remnant. They willingly submitted to God's will on earth during that time frame. And yet, even when God withdrew from his people in times of judgment, the people of God, the remnant, still referred to the Lord as their king. And in Psalm 44, in verse 4, it says, "Thou art my king, O God." And in Psalm 74, in verse 12, it says, "For God is my king of old." He always has been throughout the psalmist's life. And so there are some who willingly submit. The angels do in heaven, the Old Testament during the mediatorial reign of a king like David, an anointed king of the Lord, and also in the New Testament. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus is never called the king of the church. He's not the king of the church. He's the head of the body. But in the New Testament, the church willingly submits to his sovereign will. Even though he's not reigning on earth in a messianic throne, he's in heaven now, seated with the Father on God's sovereign throne in heaven. And so, even though where the church is not part of the kingdom, we still, as believers, submit to God's will on earth today. We're not living in rebellion against the will of God. We willingly submit to it. So, there are believers who willingly submit to the sovereign rule of God. There are angels that willingly submit to the sovereign rule of God in the universal kingdom. But on the other hand, there are also other personal beings and creatures, unbelievers, who live in rebellion against the rule, the sovereign rule of God in the world today. Satan and his hosts, they all have rebelled against God's rule, against his authority today. And millions of unbelieving men in the world today, they're under God's sovereign rule, whether they like it or not, whether they believe it or not, but they reject, they are not willingly in submission to it. And yet the psalmist says, his kingdom ruleth over all. But today, men don't get to choose whether they will be part of God's universal kingdom or not. He's ruling over all. He's ruling over all in heaven, over all in earth, over all under the earth in the underworld. And so he is sovereign over every part of creation, believers and unbelievers. He is the sovereign king who rules over all. And sixthly, the rule of the universal kingdom is administered through his son. And that's an interesting note. And here, we read from Colossians chapter 1, he, Christ, is before all things, and by him all things in the created universe, all things consist, all things in time and space. Now that's because Jesus is God. And as God, he is the sovereign ruler over all that exists. And sometimes we, as dispensationalists, have kind of a narrow view, a too narrow a view of the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of him in his role as king exclusively as the king in the messianic kingdom. Now, he will be the king in the messianic kingdom. But as God, he is the sovereign ruler in the universal kingdom as well. And as the creator, he established this sovereign rule of God over time and space. He is, creation is attributed primarily to Christ. The other persons of the Godhead were involved, but primarily the New Testament attributes it to the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as creator, he established time and space. He was, he created all that exists in the created universe. And as such, he's Lord. He's sovereign over it. He's the king. In fact, Isaiah called the sun, and here's an interesting passage, Isaiah called the sun the everlasting father. And you might read over that and wonder why in the world he would refer to the son as the father. Aren't they separate persons in the Trinity? Yes, they are. Perhaps a better translation than everlasting father might be the father of eternity. And Isaiah's point is just to demonstrate that the Son is an eternal person. In fact, he is the originator, the father, if you will, of all creation, when time, as we know it, and space began. And as creator, he is the sovereign Lord of all. And finally, the universal kingdom is not exactly like the kingdom the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray for when he said, taught them to pray, "Thy kingdom come." In Psalm 103 in verse 19, it says, "His kingdom ruleth," presently, present tense, "his kingdom ruleth," or rules, "over all." So in the days of the psalmist, God's universal kingdom was ruling. In Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 11, we're told that God is working all things after the counsel of his will. And he has been working all things in creation ever since day one of creation. However, Jesus taught the Messiah, who will be the messianic king in the messianic kingdom, he taught his disciples to pray for the kingdom to come. So this is a future kingdom. And I think an important distinction is he taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come," so that God's will would be done on earth as it's presently being done in heaven. And I don't think any clear-headed individual is going to look at events in the world today and say that God's will is being carried out on the earth as in the same way, to the same degree that it is in heaven. That's simply not the case. But there is coming a mediatorial kingdom, and that kingdom must come. It's in the future, but it must come. And when it does, we're told, it will put down all rebellion and evil on earth. And then it will bring in that future mediatorial and messianic reign of Jesus Christ. And in that day, God's will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. And so this requires the coming, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes, he will establish that kingdom. And so that is kind of the conclusion of this chapter on the universal kingdom. And the rest of the book primarily deals with the mediatorial aspect of the kingdom throughout history and the future messianic reign that will come to the earth when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So there is a distinction here between the universal kingdom in which God, ever since day one of creation, has ruled over all, and the fact that there is a coming kingdom which is unique, is part of that sovereign rule of God that always existed since creation, but it's distinct and separate from it as well.